Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, one that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. They were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, each one according to his own blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, we have found our way to this meeting place today because we desire to honor you. We desire to get you glory on your day. And we would ask that as we have come in the pathway of duty, that you would be pleased to meet with us. We come to meet as living stones that are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We come to look at that black ink that has been put on the white page. And we are utterly dependent on you, O Lord God, to come and make your word to come alive to us, that we would be enabled to look at this historical account, this prophetic word, and to have you, Spirit of God, to bring your word to life to each one of us, that appropriate lines of lessons and of application would come to each of our hearts and to each of our minds. We pray for this help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, leave us not to ourselves, but draw near. You have promised that where the two or three are gathered in your name, that there you would be in the midst of your people. Lord, be in our midst this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at Jacob's blessings of his sons prior to Jacob's death. It is what we have seen in recent weeks as something of a prophetic blessing. He is blessing his sons, and yet Jacob, as the old dying man, is enabled by God to see that which is going to happen even hundreds and hundreds of years into the future. It is an amazing scene that is given to us, that this 147-year-old dying man has sent out the word that he is indeed dying, and he has strengthened himself to be able to sit on the edge of his bed, and he there on the edge of the bed, enabled by God the Holy Spirit, is able to speak a word of encouragement to his sons who are about to spend another 400 years there in Egypt. The blessing starts, though, a little bit slowly, for he will speak to his firstborn son Reuben and put the badge of the firstborn on, only to pull it off and say that this honor cannot be yours because you went up to your father's bed. Then he speaks of Simeon and Levi, and they do have an inheritance, but they will not have specific land as they come up into the promised land because of what Simeon and Levi have done in killing the Shechemites some 40 or 50 years earlier. But then this prophetic blessing is wonderfully exalted in Judah. As we saw there most recently in verses 8 through 12, how Judah is that one from whom the Lion of the tribe of Judah will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that there is this prophecy in verse 10 of Shiloh, the rest giver, the peace giver, who is coming in that line of Judah, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in the last part of verse 10, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Here is one who is going to give peace. Here is one that is going to appear 1,800 years after Jacob dies. And this one in the line of Judah is going to live and is going to die. And then that blessing is going to go to the ends of the earth in salvation. All these first four, are sons of Leah. And we may, with Judah, ask the question, or with Jacob, ask the question, can anything top this blessing that was promised of Judah's Shiloh? And the answer is no. But now we move on in verse 13 and following to consider various of these other sons, the final eight sons of Jacob and the prophetic blessing. Notice with me, first of all, Roman number 1, Jacob's prophetic blessing on the younger sons of Leah. We have heard of Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, now sons 6 and 5. First of all, son 6, Zebulun. Zebulun's location and commerce. Genesis 49 and verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Zebulun is the sixth son of Leah. His name means exalted, and about the only thing that we're told of him is that his place in the promised land is going to be somewhere close to the Mediterranean, and that there will be that benefit that comes by means of commerce. In Joshua 19 and verse 10, the third lot came for the children of Zebulun according to their families, and as the lot is cast, guess where Zebulun ends up? He ends up close to the Mediterranean Sea and is blessed of God in making commerce. But then secondly, B, we have Issachar, Zebulun, and now the fifth son of Leah, Issachar. Issachar's contented physical sturdiness. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey. Literally it is, Issachar is a bony donkey. Now, if you were Issachar, would you rejoice in hearing that prophetic word concerning you? You're going to be a bony donkey. Well, to us, it sounds a bit strange. But what is meant by that bony donkey is what we might speak of a large-boned donkey, or a strong-boned donkey. Doesn't mean that he only has bones. But it means that he has sufficient skeletal structure that he is going to be marked by a real physical sturdiness. Like that donkey who's the beast of burden, he just keeps working and he keeps working. So is going to be this son of Jacob, Issachar. He is a strong donkey lying down between the burdens. As a tribe, there will be a generous amount of sturdy physical strength that comes to them. But perhaps they are too contented in the exertion of their brute strength, for we find that there is that word at the end, he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. And it's generally interpreted that he has rest there in the land. He has a fertile area for him to live in. He is this beast who just goes to his work day in and day out. He doesn't really care about ruling the other tribes. He doesn't really get into politics. He's just content to go on working and getting his agricultural blessings. Perhaps there's a willingness here to be enslaved, to pay the tribute. If you'll simply allow me to work on and enjoy the basic fruits of my labors. But notice here what we have in these sons. As they hear Dad in his dying hours speak of this promised land, they've been up there. They have wandered through that land. They didn't own any of it except that burial spot. And now Dad is telling them, Zebulun, you're going to have this region up towards the sea, and this is going to be the way you make your living, commerce. And now Issachar hears, I'm going to have an inheritance up there in the promised land. And so each of these sons have to go out of themselves with a strong measure of faith. They have got to believe that this old man, their dying dad, blessed of the Holy Spirit, is not just talking something of baloney regarding the future, something that's never going to happen. But their hearts must respond in faith, believing that God is speaking by means of their dad. They really are going to have a place in the land. And if my portion is to be something more like a brute beast, to be like the strong donkey, well then so be it. At least I'm going to have this place of rest in the land. But there is perhaps a warning here to Issachar that he not aim too low, to not be too content to simply go on with physical exertion. And there is a relevance to us that we ought not to be content with just brute exertion, or perhaps more to the point. If there is some area in our lives where there is a native strength, we can devote everything to the realm of our native strength and neglect something here that would make us to be more well-rounded, to be more well-balanced. May God help us to strengthen ourselves in our area of native gift, but as well stretch ourselves into an area where we need strengthening, a little more drive, a little more ambition, and we may be able to avoid the lower accomplishment of being a band of slaves. But then secondly, Roman numeral 2, if we have Jacob's prophetic blessing on the younger sons of Leah, we come now in Roman numeral 2 to Jacob's prophetic blessing on the sons of the handmaids of Bilhah and of Zilpah. Bilhah was the handmaiden of Rachel, and Zilpah was the handmaiden of Leah. First of all, A, Dan's justice and subtlety. His justice and subtlety. Verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. And the first point that we see here emphasized by Jacob, moved by the Spirit of God, is that the tribe of Dan will be an independent and self-governing tribe. You see the emphasis there in verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. He is, after all, not one of the sons of the two main wives of Rachel and Leah. He is the son of one of these handmaidens. And it's interesting that Bilhah and Zilpah did not even name their own sons. But their sons were really regarded as the sons of Leah or the sons of Rachel. And so Rachel and Leah named the boys that their handmaidens gave birth to. There's a second class mentality there. It plainly exists. But now as it comes to the inheritance of these who were born to the handmaidens, Dan will be an independent and a self-governing tribe. He is the first mention of these sons of the maidservants. And so once again, Dan must hear this word that is coming from Dad on his deathbed and respond with faith. I'm going to have a group of descendants that come, and my descendants are going to be capable of judging themselves. They're not going to be dependent on someone else to give direction to them. And it's encouragement to us as we feel our smallness, as we feel our own insignificance, to know that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a part in that eternal inheritance. It is for all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus. But then further, see how Dan will gain success by the subtlety of a serpent. And if you didn't like being called a donkey, I don't think that you would necessarily like being referred to as a serpent. But it's here really the subtlety of the serpent that is emphasized. And we are told that there is a horned serpent that in its color, it matches very closely the sand, got actually some little, a few little black dots on it, so that if you're looking at it, you can hardly see it. And there it is on the roadway. And the horse and the rider come, and the snake is no match for the horse to rise up at a distance and say, "Here I am, horse, I'm going to fight you." But by subtlety, he has to let the enemy come up very close to him. And then he bites the horse on the heel, and the horse dies, and the rider is thrown off. It's a deadly snake. We're not to think of this as something that is particularly evil on the part of Dan. Matthew 10 and verse 16, our Lord recommends to us that as disciples, the apostles being sent out, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues." So Dan will gain success by the subtlety that is found in the serpent. And it's striking to see how Dan's character as a tribe is found in Samson, the judge. Samson was of the tribe of Dan. Samson was a judge over Israel. And here we have the prophetic word that you're going to judge your own tribe, Dan. You're not going to be under others. And even beyond this, this word is fulfilled, and that Dan is one who will be a judge over Israel in Samson. But Samson did not win his battles against the Philistines, did he? By coming on to the scene and having a large army, and he goes face to face with the army of the Philistines. But more in the way of Samson is to catch the foxes and to tie their tails together and light them on fire and set them loose and have them wreak havoc among the Philistines. There is the occasion in which Samson is going to kill, what, 1,000 of them with a jawbone in his hand? But the occasion in which he brings down the biggest horse and the most numerous of the riders of the Philistines is in his death. And there in his blindness, he requests to find those two pillars that hold the structure. And in his death, he kills more Philistines than he did in all of his lifetime. It's the character here of subtlety. Not up front, "Here we are, amassed in battle against you, but by a means of trickery, let me find where the pillars are, and I'll teach them a thing or two concerning deliverance that comes from God." It takes all kinds to make the world go round. You've got your Judah who is like a lion. You've got your Dan who is here like the snake. And you've got your Zebulun, or I'm sorry, your Issachar that is like the donkey. Matthew Henry comments, "Some like the Gadites may excel in the subtlety of the serpent, as others like Judah in the courage of the lion. Both may do good service to the cause of God against the Canaanites." And so for us, there are a variety of gifts in God's church. And when all are sanctified, all the gifts are useful for advancing God's glory here in the earth. But then thirdly, I'm sorry, then secondly here, after Dan, we have Gad. Dan's justice and subtlety and now B, Gad's successful troops. And here in verse 19, we need to understand that the word of Gad, the name Gad, means a troop. And some variation of this appears four times in this verse 19. Gad, troop. A troop shall troop upon him, but he shall troop on them at last. If you're into puns and plays on words, then you have Holy Spirit sanction for that. Gad, in his location to the east of the Jordan River, was particularly exposed to the marauding bands of the Midianites and the Ammonites and the Arabians. But we're told in 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 16 that those who dwelt here, here were some of the battles that they fought. In 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 22, we read, "And they dwelt in their place until the captivity." Until that time when God has the Assyrians come and remove all of the tribes from the north, they still maintained their place. The cause of God in the Old Testament tribes and the New Covenant church may appear to be run down at times. Gad, he's the one that the troop will come in against him, but he will press back. He will fight back against them and will ultimately have the victory. And so in the matters of grace, grace in the individual soul may appear to be run down and about ready to expire. Yet God will get glory in those who are apparently run down and they're pressing back. And they're responding as a troop, pushing back against that which is pushing against them, fighting against indwelling sin, and refusing to give up, refusing to give in. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But then thirdly, of the sons of the handmaidens, we have Asher. Asher's agricultural bounty. Very briefly, verse 20. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Verse 26 of chapter 35 tells us that Asher was one of the sons of Leah's maidservant Zilpah. In verse 13 of Genesis 30, we're told in the naming of this Asher, she says, Leah says, in naming her handmaiden son, "I am happy. I am Asher. For the daughters will call me Ashar, blessed or happy." So she called his name Asher, happy. He is happy, or he is the fortunate one. And we're told in Moses' blessing, Deuteronomy 33:24, that he is one who will dip his feet in oil. There's so much of the olive oil around that he can stick his feet in it. One of his valleys that was particularly fertile was known as Fat Valley. It produces so much. There's all this fat of the land that comes. And once again, Asher is sitting there. He's listening to his dying father prophetically speak of that which is going to happen hundreds of years down the road. And he's got to believe from his heart, "I really am going to be a nation. I really am going to have a place in the promised land. And my particular portion is to be one where there is abundant provision." And then fourthly, D, from the handmaidens, there is the son of Naphtali. Naphtali's agility of foot and speech. See it there in verse 21. It's something of an odd combination, perhaps. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Well, I would rather be compared to a deer than to a donkey, perhaps. But here it is speaking of a trait in him, of something of his agility. First of all, Naphtali is marked by his agility of foot. It's a deer let loose. Perhaps it's emblematic as one who was fleet-footed in the battle, or one who was very agile in his feet in the midst of battle. But then notice more particularly, Naphtali is marked by an agility of speech. He uses beautiful words, our text says. His descendants were known for their friendliness and their kindness. Now listen to Matthew Henry. It is rare that those who are most amiable to their friends are the most formidable to their enemies. The kind of guy that's very easy to get along with as a friend may not be the best in executing your enemies. And so it's not that surprising as we look down to the future that we find that one who is a descendant of this Naphtali is Barak. And Barak, who's recorded in Judges 4, you remember Barak. He was the one that the prophetess Deborah, sitting under the tree of Deborah, has the prophetic word. And she says, now, Barak, I want you to take 10,000 men and I want you to go conquer these people. And Barak says, I will if you'll go with me, Deborah. Fair speech, agile. But perhaps not the kind of boldness that we would find in Benjamin or one of the others. And Judges goes on to record the tremendous battle that is won. Of course, there is the killing of the main enemy, Sisera, by the woman. And so some of Barak's glory goes to this woman. But what is striking in light of this prophecy of Jacob is to consider the words that come after the great battle. Judges 5 in verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Ahinoam, sang on that day, saying. They sang. The line of Naphtali is marked by beautiful words. And so here he fights the battle, and there's really as much space that is given to the song of Barak as there is to the battle of Barak. Judges 5 and verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake. Sing a song, arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Ahinoam. And so there is this instance in which the son of Naphtali is used of God along with his 10,000 men to win a battle for the Lord. And in his song, he goes on and he celebrates his battle, and then he throws down a little bit of trash talk. And basically says, where were you, Ephraim? Where were you, Issachar? When I was out there fighting this wonderful battle. He uses beautiful words. He speaks in the language of song. But then thirdly this morning, Roman numeral 3, Jacob's prophetic blessing on the sons of Rachel. The sons of Rachel. First of all, there is A, Joseph's material fruitfulness and success over adversity. Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. Here is his material fruitfulness. And if you don't like being compared to a donkey or to a snake or to a deer, perhaps you'd like to be compared to a tree. You're going to be a tree. You're going to be like a tree that is planted there by the well. And the roots of your tree are going to go down and get into that water. And your daughters, your branches are going to spread out luxuriantly. There's going to be a lot of material blessing on you, Joseph. But then in verse 23 and 24, there is success despite adversity. Verse 23 speaks of how the archers have wounded him. His brothers wounded him. His brothers hated him. Potiphar's wife hated him. Potiphar's wife shot her arrows out at him to kill him. And yet he is preserved. He is resilient. He is strong. He is a successful archer. And all of that carries on down to Joseph's descendants, particularly to his son Ephraim. In my own devotional reading, I've been struck in the number of times in the book of Hosea, where Hosea doesn't speak of the tribes of Israel by the term of Israel. But he calls them by the name of Ephraim, this second son of Joseph. And so Ephraim has that prominence among the northern tribes and is frequently referred to in that name to represent all of the tribes. But then notice with me verse 24. How is it that he's going to be resilient? How is it that his strength remains in his hands and in his arms? The middle part of verse 24. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Verse 25. By the God of your father who will help you. And by the Almighty El Shaddai, who overrules nature for the good of his people, and the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lies beneath and blessings of the breasts of the womb. And so all of these blessings that come from God are going to be known here to Jacob. And it's almost as though in verse 26, Jacob catches himself. And he speaks of his own excelling blessings. Do you see it there, verse 26? The blessings of your father, Jacob, me, have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. And perhaps he's thinking back of how Abraham had that one son, Isaac, that he could bless. Ishmael had to be sent away. Sons of Keturah had to be sent away. And Isaac could only bless Jacob, even to the point that he had no significant blessing left for Esau. And when Esau comes in weeping, "What is it, Dad, that you've given all my blessing away?" That Isaac says, "Listen, the best I can do is drum up this little blessing. And even in your blessing, I'm telling you that you're going to serve your brother." And so Jacob is recognizing how wonderful it is that here at 147, I know I'm going to die, but I'm able to announce this blessing on each one of my sons. And some of them are expansive. And the one that comes here to Joseph is particularly expansive, not like Judas, but it's very expansive in material blessing. But then secondly, B, Benjamin's strength in war. His strength in war, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now, you moms, this is probably not what you want to hear concerning your 6-year-old son. That he's going to be a ravenous wolf. And that he's going to be having plunder from the morning and plunder from the evening. But Jacob means no insult to his son Benjamin. It's a mark of strength. It's a mark of compliment that he is going to be this strong and daring warlike tribe. Benjamin was to enrich himself with the spoil of his enemies. And Benjamin's character here as a ravenous wolf is seen in several of his descendants. One of the early judges was named Ehud. You remember Ehud, don't you? He's the judge who, when he had to take the tribute money across the Jordan River over there to Eglon, the fat king of Moab, he took the tribute money with him and he wanted to pay it in person. And he had an 18-inch dagger or so hidden in there on the inside of his thigh. He pays his tribute money and pulls out the dagger and buries it in the fat man and leaves it there and goes on back home. Kind of fits the picture of a strong and daring, warlike individual, a son of Benjamin. And then there was King Saul, who fought and defeated many enemies of Israel early on in his kingdom. He did that which was right. Wasn't there a situation where the call came, "They're going to put out all of our eyes if somebody doesn't come and deliver us"? And Saul sends out the word and says, "Listen, you guys don't show up to help me go fight against our enemies? Then I'm going to come back, and when I come back, I'm going to kill. I'm going to slay your livestock that pulls the plow." And so King Saul fought many of the early enemies, and early in his reign, he was Benjamin-like in his ravenous, wolf-like war disposition. Mordecai and Esther, they're strong in their faith, and they're not going to allow the enemies to wipe out the nation of the Jews. And God uses them to preserve the Jews and to exterminate the enemies. O King Ahasuerus, let's not just have one day, let's have another day. You shall divide the spoil. Saul of Tarsus, who would speak of himself formerly, in my unconverted state, I was a blasphemer. And I was a persecutor. And I was an insolent man. I was violent and I was arrogant. Acts 9 and verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wanted to kill them. Another descendant of Benjamin. But then fourthly this morning, and here we want to come, Roman numeral 4, practical lessons. Practical lessons from Jacob's prophetic blessings. We've moved very quickly through these 8 sons of Jacob. Are there any lessons that we can learn from them? Well, the first is this. A, learn afresh the unique prophetic word of God. Learn afresh of the unique prophetic word of God. Do you believe in the Bible's ability to predict the future? Well, Jesus did. In Matthew 26 and verse 55, he speaks to those in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and with clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all his disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus believed in the prophetic nature of scripture. That the Bible is going to come along in the Old Testament. It's going to say, this is going to happen. And this is going to happen. And this particular is going to happen. And then this particular is going to happen. And the New Testament is full of this. It's almost like you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew and pick any page. And you'll find some Old Testament reference. And you'll find some word that says, and thus the Scriptures were fulfilled. Jesus believed in the prophetic nature of God's Word. And it's a powerful testimony to the Bible's authenticity as the Word of God. It's not just some old man sitting there on his bed talking about the future. But it is an old and dying man who's got God the Holy Spirit with him. And God the Holy Spirit is giving him glimpses of the future regarding his sons. And so it is not merely coincidence that we read of Naphtali that his descendants are going to have agility of feet and agility of speech, and then we come along a Barak. And he's got to have his song. And as much space is going to be given to his song than to the recounting of the battle that he is in. This book is not just any old book in the library. It is the book of books. And God wants you to understand its nature. God wants to get your attention by you looking here at some of the details of the sons and say, oh, Benjamin's supposed to be a ravenous wolf. We do see that in some of his descendants. Dan, in his subtlety, is going to throw off a horse and a rider that are much greater than he. And there is Samson. Show me those pillars, boy. Aren't you at least saying in your mind, Aren't you at least saying under your breath this morning, wow, God prophesied about this and that and this trait and the other, and here it is. And when you consider all the detailed prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, aren't you moved to go out of yourself and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus of the Bible, the Lord Jesus of prophecy. But you know, the Bible is not done predicting the future. The Bible's predictions of the future are not only about a Naphtali and a Dan and his subtlety and his descendants. It's not only about that one sacrifice that will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible is still telling us about a day of judgment that is yet to come. And I urge you, whoever you are, young and old alike, to take the Word of God for what it is. A word of prophecy. And if God is able to say, Benjamin, your son's going to be like this. Naphtali, your son's going to be like this. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the peace giver. There is a coming day of judgment when God will divide all of the nations, the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left, and He will receive all of the sheep into His eternal inheritance and tell the goats to depart from Him into a place of everlasting damnation. It's recorded for us there in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Oh, my hear, I ask you not merely to believe that the Bible is a word of prophecy in Genesis 49. It is indeed. But believe that the Bible is a word of prophecy when it comes and says that Jesus Christ is coming again. And He's coming again with His angels. But then secondly, B, the second practical lesson. Not only learn afresh of the unique prophetic word, but learn of the variety of gifts in Christ's church. Jacob could look out over those 12 boys and say, isn't this interesting? I can describe one like a deer and one like a lion and one like a serpent and one like a bony donkey. They're all very different. We apply that to the church of Christ. Matthew Henry again. Among God's Israel, the church, there is to be found a great variety of dispositions, contrary to each other, and yet all contributing to each other, contributing to the beauty and the strength of the body. Judah like a lion, Issachar like a donkey, Dan like a serpent, Naphtali like a deer. Let not those of different tempers or different gifts censure one another, nor envy one another, any more than those of different heights and shades of skin. Well, you're like that. You're like a burden-bearing donkey. I'm the wise, subtle little snake here, and I don't like you, and I don't trust you. There are differences that the Lord has made, and we are to recognize there is a place for all of us in the body of Christ. Now, what does Genesis 49 say to us concerning a cookie-cutter view of Christianity? That everyone who is born into the family, they all have got to be the same. There's a lot of variety. There's a lot of difference in gift. 1 Corinthians 12, I invite you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 1. I'll begin reading as you turn. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He, the Holy Spirit, wills. And then from the familiar text in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, and a text dealing of spiritual gifts, 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has got a place for me in His kingdom if I'm a donkey-like son. God has a place for me in His kingdom if I am agile of feet and agile of speech. God has a place for me in His kingdom if I have that strength of character. I'm kind of like a ravenous wolf. Now, the Lord's got to sanctify it. But He does. In the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't continue all of his life going on killing Christians, does he? But there is something about his character that never gets exterminated even by grace. So that the bold Apostle Paul, in the midst of that 2-hour riot there at Ephesus, can say, come on, fellows, let me go in there. Let me go in there and I'll preach to them. I'll tell them this. The sort of thing that so many others would need anybody to tell them, that's foolishness for you to go in there. Now, we are not to hide behind our carnality. And hide our carnality behind a righteous diversity of gift and ability. There is a rich diversity, but it is a diversity that is sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. The drive of the ravenous wolf, that son of Benjamin in Saul of Tarsus, is conquered. It is harnessed by the grace of God. But then thirdly, see, learn of our necessary preoccupation with God's salvation. What if you were Jacob? What if God, the Holy Spirit, one day we're to give you a view of your descendants? You got these 12 sons. You got these 2 adopted sons of Joseph. And as you're thinking about each one of these, your boys, God the Holy Spirit gives you a view, and there's going to be a wonderful success that comes to this one and this one. And lo and behold, tremendous blessings that can hardly be comprehended with Judah. And then you're thinking of your favorite Joseph, and God the Holy Spirit gives you a view of him as a tree there by the well, and all of these, I must be something. All of my boys. And look what's going to happen with them. Pretty heady stuff, huh? Do you wonder what your son or daughter is going to be? You kind of already know what your grandson, granddaughter is going to be without any word of revelation from God. But I want you to notice how this impacted old Jacob there on his deathbed. We find it in verse 18. In the midst of the announcement of blessing that's going to come on this one, that one, and the other one, where does Jacob find himself? I wait for your salvation, O Jehovah. He's not preoccupied with the blessing that's going to come and this one and that one and getting his hand stretched around, patting himself on the back for the wonderful dad that he's been. But you get a dose of what Jacob is really interested in when he considers Jacob's blessing. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is the rest giver, the one to whom the peoples will render obedience. It's nice to see the future of my sons, Jacob says, and to see their various gifts and their various abilities used for success. But I wait for your salvation, O Jehovah. Now, we could argue along with the commentators as to whether this word in verse 18 has particular reference to Dan, whether it has a reference to all of his sons. Lord, you've got to grant deliverance here, so I wait to see your deliverance. Some suggest that here he is saying, Lord, give me enough grace here to make it through the final couple of blessings that I can die and go to heaven. But it seems to be much more expansive than that. He's just talked about Shiloh, the rest giver, the obedience of the nations. How can we limit it down and say that it's a small temple salvation that he's speaking of? He has seen something, but not enough of Judah's future. The prophetic vision drops to a lower level after Judah. There's more of material focus. Zebulun by the sea, Dan as a sometimes judge, Joseph with his spreading branches. And Jehovah's salvation, let me see your salvation. I wait for your salvation. It can refer to a miracle like the Red Sea. But let me read to you from an ancient Jewish writing. These are not Christians. These are Old Testament students, Old Testament believers in the Messiah. This Targum, it's a brief commentary written on the Old Testament scriptures. And here the Targum is commenting on Genesis 49 and verse 18. I wait for your salvation, O Jehovah. Not for the deliverance of Gideon, the son of Joash, does my soul wait. For that is temporary. Not for the redemption of Samson, for that is transitory. But for the redemption of the Messiah, the Son of God, which you through your word have promised to bring to your people, the children of Israel, for this is your redemption for which my soul waits. This isn't someone reading the New Testament back into the Old. This is someone who didn't have the New Testament to read back into the Old. But they see Jesus behind the salvation of Jehovah. So here old Jacob rises above the visions of the temporal and the material blessings of his nation. And he focuses on that great salvation of Jehovah, which his Jewish sons are to be a vital part. They have got to have successes all the way if the Messiah is going to come from them. And he understands that. Shiloh, the rest giver and Messiah is to come and will receive the obedience of the nations. Listen to another waiter on the salvation of Jehovah. Luke 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. So he came of the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him, Jesus, up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And we, like Simeon, have seen the Lord's salvation. There's a sense in which we have seen more of the Lord's salvation than what Simeon did in holding the actual physical babe, Jesus Christ. Because through the Scriptures, through the historical Scriptures, we have seen Jesus' perfect life. We have seen His death on the cross. We have seen Him laid in the tomb. And we have seen Him raised from the dead. We have seen the Lord's salvation. But there is a sense in which, like Jacob of old and Simeon of old, we wait for the Lord's salvation. We wait for the next installment. And if He's come and He's been born and He's lived the perfect life and He has died and He's been raised again and He's gone back to heaven, what's next? He's coming on the clouds with great glory. My hearer, are you like Jacob of old, waiting for Jehovah's salvation? Could you be told about all the great things that are going to happen to your kids and to your grandkids and strategic place that they would, if somebody would come and talk to you about that, would there be a sense in which you would push it all to the side and say, you know what I'm really concerned about? The coming of Jehovah's salvation. I want the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's grand plan to bless all the families of the earth. Well, that's nice. My kids are going to... That's wonderful. I hope they have a part in this eternal salvation. My soul waits for Jehovah's salvation. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for the prophetic word. We thank You for this prophetic word that would give us interesting instances of what would happen to the various sons of Joseph and of Jacob. We thank You, Lord, for this prophetic word that warns us of a coming day of judgment. And we would pray that You would be pleased to mix our hearing the Word of God with faith here this morning. We pray that You would give to us the grace to believe Your Word as it is given to us. We pray that You would help each of us to embrace the reality that there is a salvation that belongs to Jehovah and that there is another installment to come. Grant us forgiveness of sins now, and grant that we will be glorified in body and in soul and placed in a rejuvenated world in the day to come. Lord, we wait on Your salvation. Amen.